We began our journey in the Gospel of Mark several months ago, and thus far it's truly been preliminary work. We have seen John the Baptist as he began his ministry, a ministry of pointing to Christ, the one who was the voice crying in the wilderness, the one that we read in verse 3, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight." We've seen that John baptized Christ. And remember, John's gospel is condensed very tightly. And so the events are happening very quickly. And so it goes from John the Baptist announcing Christ to we get to verse 4, and the baptism is already occurring, and or John's baptism of disciples. And then the description of John. And then verse 9, Jesus comes on the scene, and he's baptized of John in the Jordan. Straightway, verse 10, he comes up out of the water, and the heavens open. The Spirit comes down as a dove descending upon him. A voice from heaven, verse 11, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And then verse 12, immediately, the Spirit of God drives Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. He's in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights. Verse 13 says he was tempted of Satan. He was with wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. So the Spirit of God drove him into the wilderness. This was by divine design. And, of course, part of the design was that the Son, at the very beginning of his ministry, might spend time before the Father. This was consistent his whole life. He continually spent time before the Father. He would go off in private places to be with the Father, always seeking the will of the Father. He says, "My meat is to do the will of my Father, which is in heaven." And so part of the reason he went into the wilderness was for this fellowship with the Father. He went there to pray and to fast. But then at the end of this fasting period, he was tempted. It was a severe temptation. He was hungry. He was weakened, as men men look upon human weakness. He was at a very low state, as we consider humanity. And Jesus was a human being in every way like we are. He was divine, but he was human in every way that we are. He literally was hungry after the 40 days. And this is the time that Satan came and tempted him. Of course, Jesus resisted the temptation on every hand, and Satan fled from him for a season. And then suddenly, we're at verse 14, and Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. That's just how fast this book moves. We're at verse 14. He's already come on the scene. He's already been baptized. The voice has already come down saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's already gone into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted of the devil. And now verses 14 and 15, which is where we pick up tonight. Verses 14 and 15 is the initial ministry of Christ, which we refer to in this section as his Galilean ministry. Verse 14, "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" Well, Jesus came preaching the gospel. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that he came preaching the gospel, because this is the means that God chose to propagate the gospel. It was through preaching. Jesus came preaching. John the Baptist came preaching. The apostles came preaching. Paul's unchanging advice to his young protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, "Preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine." To the church of Corinth, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So Jesus came preaching the gospel, which is interesting because, and when I say preaching, I'm not necessarily saying that it comes in an official sense from a pulpit ministry. preaching can also be the proclamation of the word one-on-one, such as the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip the evangelist. And then Philip deals with this one individual. When the saints were scattered from Jerusalem in Acts chapter 8, they went everywhere preaching the gospel. But this doesn't mean that every one of them took upon themselves a pulpit ministry. So preaching can be one-on-one as well. Though there are two different words that are used to describe the this aspect of preaching. One is keruso, which is in a very official capacity. The word is always tied to an apostle or an associate of an apostle. The other one is euangelizo, which simply means to proclaim the good news. And all of us are to proclaim the good news. But the method is to speak the word of God to individuals. That's the method. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so Jesus came preaching. Now, this is the only time that Mark refers to the gospel as the gospel of God, verse 14. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. The King James, by the way, is the only version of the Textus Receptus, the only version that inserts kingdom here. If you have a more modern translation, yours will probably say something like preaching the gospel of God. It is God's gospel, but it is not. He's not saying that this is the gospel about God. He's saying it's God's gospel. In other words, Mark isn't saying that the gospel is simply about God, but from God. It finds its source in God, rooted in God. It's God is the author of it. And so Jesus came preaching the gospel of God. The gospel being God's plan of reconciliation. The gospel being God's eternal plan of redemption unto human beings. The fact that the King James refers to it as the gospel of the kingdom of God, I think is very revealing. And by the way, whether it should be inserted there or not, it is consistent with verse 15. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. And all of your versions have that. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The reason he's referring to the kingdom here is because the kingdom points to the authority of God. This is the gospel of God's authority. In other words, Mark was recognizing the absolute sovereign authority of God. And remember, the gospel begins with God. It really doesn't begin with Christ. The gospel is Christ. Christ is the gospel. The gospel message in its very simplicity is simply the birth, life, death, and resurrection of Christ. That is the essence of the gospel. But the gospel actually has to begin with God. When we do evangelism, it must begin with God. We may presuppose this knowledge, this understanding of a creator, understanding of God, understanding of his absolute holiness, understanding of his absolute authority, his law. We have broken his law. We stand condemned. We are guilty before him. And then, and only then, is Christ good news. You cannot begin with Christ without this understanding of God and his law and his authority. And we're guilty by virtue of having broken his law. So the gospel begins with God. Although when we share the gospel, we may actually start at a different place depending on the individual we're talking to. Sometimes we will presuppose a certain understanding, though in our culture that has become thoroughly secularized, you can't always presume that they know anything about God. So we're actually in a generation where we may have to actually begin at the very beginning. Did you know that there's a God? That this God is the creator, that we are subject to this God, that this God has absolute sovereign authority over your life, that this God has the right authority, power to give us his law and make demands upon us, and we have broken his law. We may actually have to go right back to the very beginning. So the gospel begins with God, and it is the gospel of the kingdom of God, His sovereign divine authority, which sometimes the Apostle Paul also spoke of this kingdom with relation to the gospel. Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. Well, there's never been a kingdom like this kingdom. This kingdom is the absolute divine sovereign rule of Christ upon the earth. This kingdom is the kingdom that we must enter to be saved. So the greatest question that a person can ask upon this earth is how he or she might enter this kingdom. That is the greatest question that anyone can ask. How can I enter the kingdom of Christ? How can I enter this kingdom? Well, the demands are absolute. The demands of entering this kingdom are absolute demands. They are not negotiable. They are absolute demands. And they're not secret demands. They are demands that have been proclaimed for 2,000 years now. Or technically, you could say that these demands have been proclaimed since the garden, as the proto-euangelion was mentioned, in which it was prophesied that the coming son, the coming seed, would crush the head of the serpent. The gospel goes all the way back to the garden. Or if you want to take it even further than that, the gospel goes all the way back to eternity, when the Father chose a people and would send forth the Son to redeem these people. The gospel is an eternal gospel. Well, how do you enter the kingdom of God? Well, the answer is quite simple, and it's given quite clearly in these verses, though I dare say most people upon the face of the earth miss it, actually because they're unconcerned about it. Well, verse 14, John was put into prison. Jesus came into Galilee. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And here's what he's saying. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. How do you enter into the kingdom of God? The kingdom is at hand. How do you enter in? Repent and believe. This is the clear demands concerning the gospel. Repent and believe. And I find it fascinating here that at the very beginning, at the very onset of our Lord's ministry upon the earth, He makes it quite clear. Repent and believe. It's very elementary. Repent and believe. The problem is, few people even understand what this means. And we use these terms, and we presume sometimes that people understand what's meant by these terms. We throw these terms out all the time, terms that, especially in our generation, people may not really understand what we're talking about. Are you saved? Well, in our society, they may not have any idea what you are talking about. Are you saved? Have you been redeemed? Do you know Christ? All these terms that we throw out there, because we're so accustomed to them, we just presume that other people know what they are. And we use terms like repent. Everyone knows what repent is, right? No, they don't. Everyone knows what belief is, right? No, they don't. These are very elementary terms, but few understand what they mean. And I dare say that there are many professing Christians that really don't understand what these mean. Repentance has been largely left out of the gospel in our generation. You have huge mega churches where sin is no longer touched upon. And obviously, if there's no sin, there's no need for repentance, and faith goes out the window also, because faith and repentance are absolutely linked together. They cannot be separated. They're like Siamese twins. They cannot be separated from each other. So faith and repentance. So tonight, let me just briefly, in just a few minutes, look at these two terms. what is repentance, what is faith, and hopefully we will have a clearer understanding. Now, I realize that I have great confidence that you understand the meaning of these terms. But then it's always a dangerous thing to presume on anything and take things for granted. And it's always a good thing to hear these things over and over and over. The more we hear them, the more comfortable we are with them, the greater confidence we will have in proclaiming them. So what is faith and repentance? Well, we'll use them in the order that our Lord brings here. Repent and believe the gospel. What is repentance? Well, first of all, we have to understand that repentance is a gift from God, just like faith is a gift from God. In other words, God must grant us repentance, or we might say that repentance is entirely a work of God. It is a gift of God. It is a work of God's grace. It is something that God does for us. He enables us to repent. And it begins with a understanding of sin. There must be a complete admission of our guilt, which means we have to have come to an understanding that we have broken the law of God. We stand before God guilty and condemned, and we have to confess that indeed the judgment of God is just, and we have sinned against God, and we are guilty before God. It's like King David, Psalm 32, verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess thy transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Or Psalm 51, verse 3, the wonderful penitent psalm, "For I acknowledged my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." Part of the blindness of human beings is we don't see our sin. We don't see it as being that bad. We don't really see ourselves as being wicked and condemned before God. We justify ourselves, and no one will own the label wicked. I am wicked before God. No one owns that because we don't see ourselves as that bad. No one sees themselves as, I mean, that's a strong term, wicked. You know, as children, we think of the wicked witch. You know, we watch The Wizard of Oz, and you've got the wicked witch of the West, and that's an evil, wicked person. And I'm not wicked like that. Well, yes, we are wicked, just like that. But few will own that. Repentance will never come unless we confess our sins, unless we own our sins. Unless we see ourselves as hopelessly lost, we will never be saved. So forgiveness must follow true confession. John says in 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So repentance demands owning our sin. It demands a godly sorrow of the sin, not just because we've been caught, and not just because we see ourselves subject to hell, which is surely a reality, and an understanding of hell and the judgment is surely an aspect of coming to faith in Christ. But to be sorry for sin is on a complete different level. It's to see the wonder of God, the greatness of God, the goodness of God, to see God as being the greatest and most marvelous creator, and we have sinned against Him. In spite of His goodness, in spite of His mercies, in spite of all that He's done for us, we have sinned against Him. And the person who's coming to faith in Christ, the very aspect of repentance is to see our offense before this God as being most grievous. That's the only thing that will lead to true repentance. And the only thing that will lead to a life of continued repentance. To see God as wonderful and great and marvelous, and to see our sin as most vile, and it actually crushes our heart to actually think that we would sin against so wonderful a God. This is the only thing that will lead you to live a holy life. Not because of a fear of God, not because you fear hell, not because you fear condemnation, but because you have so fallen in love with Christ that nothing else is more precious than Him. And so you find yourself desiring to honor Him and to please Him and obey Him because of who He is and because of the wonderful nature of His divine being. And then repentance demands a complete turning from our sin, an absolute forsaking of our sin. Now, this is the problem for most, because most people are not willing to give up their sin. I mean, you know we sin because we like it, because it's pleasing to us. That's why we do it. And people do not like to give up their sin. Even as Christians, we have to be careful not to harbor that darling sin that is so pleasing to us. It's like a little toy that we embrace, and it's been our treasure our whole life, and we hate to give it up. Even Christians have to guard against such. You can imagine the lost person out there. His life is filled with these treasures of sin, and he will not give them up unless there is a treasure out there that is so marvelous and so great that he's willing to part with all other treasures to have this one treasure. Of course, Jesus tells the nature of the kingdom such as this. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a merchant, a pearl merchant, who finds the greatest pearl, and he goes and sells everything he has to have that one. That's a perfect example of what it means to come to faith in Christ. That we find Christ so marvelous and so wonderful and so extremely attractive that we'll get rid of everything else to have Him. Let me direct your attention to another passage in the Gospel of Mark. This is in chapter 10, and by we will get to it, but I think there'll be enough time separating you tonight from chapter 10 that you will forgotten anything I say tonight on chapter 10, so I can just go back and reuse my notes again, and no one will ever know. Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 17. Now, this is a passage that we know quite well. I think it's also in Matthew's gospel. It's what we refer to as the rich young ruler, though it doesn't actually say that he's a rich young ruler. But it says in verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, this man right here did everything that you could ever expect a seeker to do. In fact, in our generation, we would say, "Brother, you want to receive Christ? Pray this prayer. Pray after me. Dear Jesus, I have sinned. I want you. And I give myself to you. Amen, amen, you're saved." But, I mean, this man, if we would have people in our generation that would come to us like this, I mean, most people don't want anything to do with Christ. This man, it says he came running. That's zeal, passion, desire. He came running. And then it says he kneeled to him. He was in reverence. He came in running with zeal, with excitement, with energy. He knelt before Christ. And then he says, "Good master, good teacher, what must I do to have to inherit eternal life?" Well, it would seem that he's got it. I mean, he's done it all. Jesus should have said, "Welcome, I receive you." Well, the problem is Jesus could look into his heart. So Jesus says unto him, first of all, "Why do you call me good?" We sometimes ponder, why is he saying that? But I think one reason he says that is this. Because he was used to throwing that term around a lot. He'd go to this teacher over here and say, "Good teacher." He'd go over here and say, "Good man, good this, good that." Just accustomed to throwing this term out quite easily. "Good." Jesus, in essence, is saying, "You don't even know the meaning of the word. Good. There's none good but my Father. Don't you even understand the meaning of that word? How you must be absolutely perfect to be good." Now, Jesus is not diminishing his deity at all. He's not saying that I'm not divine, only my Father's divine. He's using as an opportunity to rebuke this young man for this false understanding of the word good. He says, there's only one good. You've got to be good like him to enter into heaven. Of course, who can? So then he says, why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. Then he says, well, let's talk about goodness for a moment. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and thy mother. And of course, we instantly recognize Jesus doing an exposition of the Ten Commandments. They're not in order, and they're not all there. And he adds, defraud not, which is a testimony to the fact that the Ten Commandments are really a summary of the law. And so the ninth commandment, do not bear false witness, includes honesty in every way. So do not defraud. Do not exercise fraud in your dealings with men. So he's not adding a command. He's merely doing an exposition of the commands. Well, of course, the young man was thrilled. Remember, his understanding of goodness is a very shallow understanding of the law. And so he says, Master, all these I have observed from my youth. Well, the problem is, he hasn't. Not at all. He was an adulterer. I mean, Jesus says, do not commit adultery. The first command that he mentioned. This young man was saying, well, I've never slept against my wife. Might not have even been married. He didn't even understand that to look at another woman with lust in his heart, guilty of adultery. He didn't even understand the nature of the law. He'd been angry in his heart, guilty of murder. He was a wicked man, but he did not even own it. I've kept the law from my youth, Lord. I've never stole a thing, really. In reality, he was a wicked murderer, adulterer, thief, liar. And he's thinking that he's good. Just like he used the word to describe good master, that he probably spoke to every teacher like that. Good teacher. Well, Jesus begins pondering, this man is wicked on every hand. He's broken the law continually. I'll use one as an example. Let's take the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet. And of course, this involves more than just coveting your neighbor's goods. This is a sin of not being satisfied and looking upon our wealth with a passion, a greed, a miserliness. And at the same time, he's broken the first commandment when God says, thou shalt have no other gods before me. This young man had broken all the law. So Jesus simply says, okay, there's one more thing that you need. One thing that thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. In essence, he's saying, repent of this crime of breaking the law of God. You are guilty. Repent. Repenting then means to forsake his idol, his wealth. Forsake whatever sin, whatever darling, whatever desire, whatever thing that you will not part with to have Christ. Throw that away and then come to me. In fact, Jesus says, go sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And here's the final, take up the cross, follow me. Well, who in the world is willing to do that? No one. What is the nature of repentance? Exactly that. Giving up whatever you have that keeps you from Christ. Giving up whatever you see as more precious than Christ. Now, I know that there are some in our generation that says, you're adding to the gospel. You're making it a works-centered gospel. You're saying you have to clean up your life before you come to Christ. I'm not saying that at all. You can't clean up your life. Who can be perfect enough to come before Christ? Who can work their way to heaven? Who's able to make themselves good to go to heaven? No one. We need Christ. But the nature of coming to Christ is seeing Christ as precious. I want Him. I need Him. I desire Him. That's not adding to the gospel. That is the gospel. Christ, to desire Him. Jesus says, follow me. Well, in order to follow Christ, you have to give up your sin. Repentance. And who's willing to do that? The rich young ruler wasn't. In fact, verse 23, Jesus looked about and said to his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of heaven? The disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. Caesar for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? Jesus, looking upon them, said, with men it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. It's impossible. Left to ourselves, in the pride of our wicked hearts, in our passionate love for our sin, men love darkness rather than light. They will not come to Christ. Jesus says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. It takes a supernatural work. That's the reason the very first thing I said under repentance, it's a gift from God. No man will turn from his sin unless God does a supernatural work in his heart. This rich young ruler who came so excited, knelt before Christ, desiring eternal life, joyous when he thought that he'd kept the law, he wasn't willing to part with his sin. And he went away sorrowful. You would think, if he really wanted Christ, my riches are nothing. I mean, contrast him to Zacchaeus, who was a wicked man who had defrauded people, who had stolen from people. And he says, Master, I'll take you. And I'll give back, if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give back to them. I want you. That's repentance. And that's why true repentance will always be demonstrated by a change of life. Because true repentance can only come forth from regeneration, and it will always bear the fruit of righteousness. That's the reason in Matthew 3, verses 7 and 8, But when he saw, John the Baptist saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. In other words, fruit consistent with repentance. Repentance always bears the fruit of holiness. Acts 26, whereupon, O King Agrippa, Paul speaking, I was not disobedient unto the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and Jerusalem and throughout the coast of all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. True repentance can only come forth from a change of heart. It's a supernatural work of God. This new man that God creates within us that gives us a desire to honor Him above all else. Well, we must repent. But then Jesus says something else in Mark chapter 1, in verse 14. He says that you must repent. And then he says, verse 15, repent ye and believe the gospel. Now, believe, this is merely the verbal form of faith. It's the verb is pistuo, the noun is pistis. It's the same basic word. One is a verb, one is a noun. So here, repent and believe the gospel. This would be the verbal form. But it would be the same thing if he said, repent and have faith in me, or have faith in the gospel. So faith is absolutely essential to the gospel. Faith is right alongside repentance. You cannot separate the two. They go hand in hand. The man who has come to Christ has both faith and repentance. Acts 16:31, and they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." This faith is also a work of God. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's what? A gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, well, wait a minute. Which is the gift of God? Is it faith or is it grace? It's both. There's no contradiction there. For by grace are you saved. That's a gift. Through faith. That's a gift. Both of them come forth from God, as well as repentance. It's all a work of God upon the cold, dead heart of the sinner. So faith and repentance are absolutely inseparable. Now, saving faith begins with knowledge. It has to begin with knowledge. And as I spoke earlier, we presuppose this knowledge at times, this understanding of God, His holiness, His law, His demand of perfect obedience, our guilt and just condemnation, the glory of the cross. All these things are necessary for salvation. You have to understand these things, this knowledge. Now, the Bible sometimes refers to this knowledge as the knowledge of the truth. And Paul just throws it out, and we've read it so many times that we really don't connect it. What does knowledge have to do with salvation? But it has much to do. You cannot come to faith in Christ if you don't understand why you're coming to Christ. Who is Christ? What is the nature of sin? Why are you guilty? Who has condemned you? Why has He condemned you? There is some knowledge that must accompany faith. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 2:4, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3:7, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. There's some knowledge that has to come. Satan, by the way, has blinded the world against the truth. And so the whole world walks around in darkness without any understanding, completely blind to their peril, marching along joyfully on the broad way to destruction, and everything is just fine. As long as their belly is full and they're able to satisfy the lust of the flesh, everything is just fine. In fact, you seldom hear them cry out unless these things begin to be taken away from them, which, by the way, in our economic climate right now, you're starting to hear people complain. It wasn't quite this way at the beginning of the century, the end of the 20th century, when the stock market was doing well and the dot-com market was booming. Everything was fine, but now that things have declined and people are losing their jobs and GM's gone bankrupt and Chrysler's gone bankrupt and Bank of America and all these other companies are in serious straits, now you're seeing things completely different than before. Well, Satan has the entire world blinded. 2 Timothy 2, verses 25 and 26, Paul's writing, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. I find that fascinating terminology he uses. Instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance, there's that gift of repentance I've been talking about. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. The little phrase, that they may recover themselves, actually comes from a single Greek word. It means literally to come to their senses. That they might come to their senses. Well, they don't come to their senses. Why? Because the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. So the lost man truly is not in his right mind. You realize we live in a world of crazy people. Literally, they are insane. We live in a world of crazy people. It's a dangerous world. It truly is. I mean, it's like being in an insane asylum with all of these mad people all around you that are absolutely blind to the situation of life. And it's our job to pray that they might come to their senses. We bring the gospel to them, praying that the Spirit of God might awaken them, that they might come to their senses. Paul says they oppose themselves. as they continue in darkness, loving their darkness, loving their sin, and continuing along this course. Well, God must enable us to come to our senses that we might escape Satan's blinding deception. Jesus says, "And you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Deliverance, freedom from this bondage that Satan has us in. Well, the lost man is in a drunken stupor. He can't think clearly. He can't be reasoned with. That's the reason when you try to tell them that same-sex marriage is a corruption, it's absolutely nonsense to them. It seems so right to them. Why can't two people in a loving relationship come together and live their life in harmony? Who am I to try to impose my beliefs upon this person or that person? Let's just all get along and everyone will be happy. How in the world can you get someone with that understanding to believe anything differently? It seems so right. I mean, why can't a woman go and she's become pregnant out of wedlock? Why can't she go and it's just a mass that she's carrying in her womb, just a piece of tissue? Why can't she go and remove the tissue so that she can get on with her life, her career, her plans, her dreams, her desires? And it seems so right. After all, she has a choice to do that. It's her body. No one has a right to tell her what to do with her body. It seems so right. It seems so perfect. It seems so just. How do you get anyone to leave such an understanding? God must powerfully seize us from this state of delusion. And literally, they are in a state of delusion. They cannot come to a knowledge of the truth. And the lies that they hold to seem so right because Satan has them blinded to the truth. And they continue in this course of life until by and by they perish in their sins, stand before the Creator, and He says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they enter into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Such is the course of life. It's terrifying. It should be absolutely terrifying to us. It should drive us to bring this gospel of Christ to every man, every woman. You say, "Well, they're deluded, they won't hear." No, they won't. But neither would you until the power of Christ came upon you, till the Spirit of God came and awakened you. And then it suddenly became important. And Christ suddenly became precious to you. And suddenly you are willing to give up everything you have. And suddenly you desire to honor and obey Him with your life, and it's never changed. It's never ended. And you will endure till the end because of His sustaining grace. That's good news. Demands knowledge. But the knowledge comes from God. It demands an awakening of our cold, dead soul. It's not human wisdom. It's not simply human knowledge. And it's not something that requires great intellectual ability or capacity. I mean, there have been adults with the mentality of a child that have grasped these truths, understood them, saw Christ as valuable and precious, and fled to Him for salvation. Cade was 6 years old when he came to faith in Christ. Yes, that's unusual. But he understood clearly that he needed Christ, that he was a cold, dead, wicked sinner, in need of a Savior. He understood clearly. God can save anyone. He saved you and He saved me, and He is thoroughly capable of saving the very worst sinner out there. We can go forth with confidence with this gospel, which is the essence of saving faith. Remember, it takes knowledge, but then it comes to resting upon this knowledge. This confidence that God grants us, that's the essence of saving faith. He gives us the ability to look upon the promises and say, "They are for me. I will trust them. I will trust them alone. There's nothing else. I cannot rest upon anything else. My own works are as filthy rags. I do not possess the ability to live a good life. I can't. And even if I could, my goodness would do nothing to remove my guilt." So we trust in Christ alone. His death upon the cross was sufficient. He took my sins upon himself. I will rest upon that. And not only has he taken my sins upon himself, but he's placed his righteousness upon me. And so I stand before God, not in my own righteousness, but his. We rest in that confidently. You know, the old question, if you died right now and you stood before God, why? And he asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you answer? We could only answer one thing. It's Christ. There's nothing else. I can rest on nothing else. And if it were not for him, I would stand before you condemned, and you would justly send me to hell. It's Christ. All about Christ. Well, the only hope for the lost sinner is for him to repent and trust in Christ. Those that love him will trust him. And those that trust him will love him. It's a change of heart. Our hearts have been captivated by Christ. And those that love him hate their sin because it's displeasing to him. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Well, since God's kingdom is a righteous kingdom, only the righteous will enter in. Jesus begins his ministry speaking of this kingdom. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's a righteous kingdom, though. Only the righteous will enter into it. Problem is, who's righteous? Well, Paul answered that question. Romans 3. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understandeth. There's none that seeketh after God. We're all together become unprofitable.